Turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 6 this morning. We're going to continue in our ongoing study of the book of Daniel. And if you have youngsters that are in junior church and you want to take those out, this is the time. Go out and get them plugged into their class. Daniel chapter 6 is our study today. We're going to take a look at Daniel in the lion's den. My goodness sakes, I don't think there's a story in the Bible that's more well known than this one. Even people who don't even know the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament have heard about the story of Daniel in the lion's den. It's a well-known story. We're going to take a look at it today. And you're going to see in your little outline there that I've given this a title called When Bad Things Happen to Good People. Actually, that's a borrowed title. There was a book published by that title several years ago. And the thesis or the issue that the man writing the book was grappling with is, why is it that bad things happen to good people? He was struggling with this because he recognized the truth that you see yourself. It might even have happened to you where you, through no fault of your own, you're actually doing the right thing. There isn't something evil or wicked about your particular conduct, and yet something bad happens. This man, grappling with the issue, came to a conclusion that received the accolades and cheers of people all over the country. In fact, it wound up rocketing the book up to one of the bestsellers on the bestseller list. And at the time that it was being popular, which, like I say, was several years ago, everybody was applauding the thesis of the book. And the author's thesis was that bad things happen to good people because sometimes God just can't help it. There are some things that are just too complicated for God. There are some things that are just beyond his ability to manage or control or know about. I reject the thesis of his book because it doesn't agree with the Word of God. The Word of God says he is absolutely sovereign. He is absolutely in control. He knows exactly what's going on. And he's always knowing what's going on. He's not outmaneuvered by the affairs and circumstances of this world. Well, our study today of Daniel, especially his encounter with the lions in the lion's den, is a reminder to us that sometimes bad things do happen to good people. But God remains faithfully in control. And so we're going to take a look at Daniel chapter 6. Let me begin by just reading the first few verses, and then we're going to pray and ask the Lord to help us in our study. I want to just pick it up in verse 1. Darius decided to appoint 120 satraps over the kingdom stationed throughout the realm, and over them three administrators, including Daniel. These satraps would be accountable to them so that the king would not be defrauded. Daniel distinguished himself above the administrators and satraps because he had an extraordinary spirit, so the king planned to set him over the whole realm. The administrators and satraps, therefore, kept trying to find a charge against Daniel regarding the kingdom, but they could find no charge or corruption, for he was trustworthy, and no negligence or corruption was found in him. And then these men said, "We will never find any charge against this Daniel unless we find something against him concerning the law of his God." And so the administrators and satraps went together to the king and said to him, "May King Darius live forever. All the administrators of the kingdom, the prefects, satraps, advisors, and governors have agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an edict that for 30 days anyone who petitions any god or man except you, the king, will be thrown into the lion's den. Therefore, your majesty, establish the edict and sign the document so that as the law of the Medes and Persians, it is irrevocable and cannot be changed." And so King Darius, whose middle name is Duh, signed the document. Let's pray. Lord, as we prepare to study your word this morning, our prayer is that you would guide us and help us to understand not only what's here, but to see the message that you have for our own hearts and lives. Lord, we're living in challenging times. We see the headlines filled with turmoil and rebellion in the Middle East. We look at the difficulties that are going on right here in our own country as there's a sea change of opinion regarding our financial well-being. And so, Lord, in these challenging times, more than ever, it is necessary for us to walk in a way that brings honor and glory to your great name. And so challenge us and minister to us through the life of Daniel as we study this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to begin our message here this morning with three points. The first one being our conduct should be superior. And that's what we look at Daniel. We realize that's exactly true of him. Daniel, in fact, his conduct is so eloquent that he can only be trapped, not caught. He can't be caught doing something that's wrong. He is, in fact, it's necessary for them to cook up this convenient law and entrap him. Now, again, in order to understand, I guess, the historical context in which we're studying this, and it's important to me, at least, that you be able to connect the dots in the book of Daniel and know what's going on, because the book of Daniel, even though it isn't a really big book, covers a lot of years. And so Daniel chapter 1, we were introduced to Daniel as a 14, 15-year-old boy. He's just messing around there at home in Jerusalem, and he happens to be the son of some nobility in Jerusalem, and Nebuchadnezzar comes against the city, conquers the city. And when he conquers the city, he makes them his vassal, he makes them his servants. And in order to maintain his control over the people of Jerusalem, he takes select individuals out of that city and he brings them back to Babylon. He takes young men like Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and brought them back to Babylon in order to serve him there. They were young, teenage boys. They were just kind of hanging out. You know, they were going to play some Nintendo that night, and bam, they're on their way to Babylon. They never get home again. Daniel never again gets back to Jerusalem. He spends his life in service to Nebuchadnezzar as part of the wisdom staff in the palace. Nebuchadnezzar would do this. As he conquered people, he'd bring the best and the brightest, and he'd put them in this group of what I call the wisdom staff. They have all these fancy names you see in Daniel that describe them, but they're the people, that's the think tank he has. And if there's any heavy lifting to be done in the realm of thinking and processing stuff, he assigns it to them, and they are to give him back the results of what they come up with. And so Daniel begins his life as a teenage captive in the service of Nebuchadnezzar. Well, he serves Nebuchadnezzar with such distinction that he rises to a high honor, a high place. And he serves through the whole reign of Nebuchadnezzar. And not only that, but after Nebuchadnezzar's empire or reign comes to an end, there's some skullduggery as his heirs are, one dies, another one's murdered, and finally there's a new king that's put on the throne. And you look at the record, and here Daniel continues to be a valuable asset to the Babylonian Empire. So he's risen in the course of those years to be distinguished in such a way that even though the king changes, the respect for Daniel does not change. But that's even more amazing because, like we looked at last week, Cyrus, who was the head of the Medo-Persian Empire. Now, the Medes and the Persians are combined together, and they come and they bring their forces against Babylon, and they take the city of Babylon in a single night. You remember the story. They diverted the river, and they went underneath the gate, and they took the city in a single night. And now, we're not just talking about the king changing. We're talking about the whole empire's changing. That era of the Babylonians, which was in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, the head of gold, has given way now to the chest of silver, and now it's the Medo-Persian Empire. So if you're a student of history. You can remember these massive changes in the structure of the kingdoms. And so, I mean, talk about the old out and the new is in. Everything gets changed. And yet Daniel doesn't. Daniel continues, even in this new empire, to be a person of such value, such quality, that the Cyrus wants him continuing in his staff. And now we are introduced to a guy here in verse 1 called Darius, or you can call him Darius, or you can call him Duh, if you want. But Darius is the individual who has been placed in charge of the city of Babylon. Now, Cyrus was the conquering king. Cyrus was the king of the Medes and the Persians. And as Babylon was conquered, Cyrus established the authority of the kingdom under this man named Darius. His name was Ugaber or something like that in the history records. But that was the name his mom and dad gave him. The name that was reflective of the position that he has is this name, Darius. And so he's the second in command. He was positioned there or placed there by Cyrus. He's now in charge, and he is organizing his empire, and he is appointing these satraps to rule over the provinces, and he decides, I need somebody to manage them, so I'm going to have these three administrators. And as he's using this, he's so impressed with Daniel that he's thinking, you know what I'm going to do with Daniel? I'm going to put Daniel over the administrator. So I had Daniel managing them. They're managing the satraps. The satraps are managing the provinces, and I'm going fishing. That's how much Daniel has distinguished himself. And this is a whole new empire, and yet he is recognizing the value of him. His behavior is extraordinary. In fact, hold your place there in Daniel, but turn with me back to Ezra. Now, Ezra is a book that occurs after 1st, 2nd Kings and 1st, 2nd Chronicles. So you go 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Chronicles, Ezra, then Nehemiah. Ezra chapter 1. Look at Ezra chapter 1. Ezra 1:1, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, okay, we're talking about the same time frame now, the word of the Lord spoken through Jeremiah was fulfilled, and the Lord put it into the mind of King Cyrus to issue a proclamation throughout his entire kingdom to put it in writing. This is what King Cyrus of Persia says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth and has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem and Judah. Whoever is among his people, may his God be with him, and may he go to Jerusalem in Judah and build the house of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem. Let every survivor, wherever he lives, be assisted by the men of that region with silver, gold, goods, and livestock, along with a freewill offering for the house of God in Jerusalem. In other words, when Cyrus defeated the Babylonian Empire, Cyrus, according to the prophecy of Jeremiah, was the one who said to all those people that Nebuchadnezzar had brought captive to Babylon, you can go home. It's okay now. Go on back. He began to give people the permission to go. However, there was one individual who didn't because of his high position in service to Cyrus, and that's Daniel. Nearly everyone agrees that Daniel is likely the one who wrote this proclamation that Darius or that Cyrus is issuing. Daniel's influence in the kingdom is so great that God has used him to look out for his people. And so already we begin to see that despite the hardships and difficulties that have happened in Daniel's life, God has made arrangements for Daniel to be the one to look out after his people and to help guide the process of their restoration. Well, Daniel has just distinguished himself in the eyes of the king and in the kingdom. He has he's been such such good service that they couldn't even find a charge or a corruption or anything. He was a trustworthy one. It says in verse 4, he was trustworthy, no negligence or corruption was found in him. And they said, if we're going to get him, we're going to have to do something concerning the law of his God. And so they hatched this plan, and they bring it to Darius, and they say, we've been thinking, all of us collectively. Of course, Darius, first thing he failed to notice is that his number one guy wasn't even there. But they said, all of us have been thinking about this. Daniel has got a migraine and couldn't come, but he was in on it too. And they flatter the man. They appeal to his ego and say, you need to sign this law according to the Medes and the Persians. Now, that's an interesting legal aspect that they have introduced to this whole thing. You see, in Nebuchadnezzar's day, if Nebuchadnezzar issued a law and then the next day decided, I think I've changed my mind, he could just change his mind. Nebuchadnezzar didn't have any rules about laws and changing the laws. But the Medes and the Persians had come up with this kind of unusual criteria that if you passed a law or you signed an edict and you established that it was being done according to the laws of the Medes and the Persians, what you were doing is you were putting a stamp on that meant it was irrevocable. You couldn't even revoke it if you were the king yourself. Now, those who studied this have kind of concluded that the reason this came about was, again, everybody tripping over their own ego. But if you have a king who's basically presenting himself as the quintessential source of all that is wise and wonderful, and you have this guy who believes that, and the people believe, that whatever he says is perfect, it's truth, it's the right thing, then you can't very well have him a couple of days later change his mind and say, I'm going to do something different, because now you've usurped that perfection that was a part of the original decree. Well, whatever criteria gave rise to it, these folks had this rule that if something was done according to the laws of the Medes and the Persians, it could not be undone. And so that's why these guys have come to Darius and they've appealed to his ego and they've used the legal chicanery in their own organization to have this rule established for 30 days, knowing that it cannot be revoked, and in the process, knowing that they will, by that means, trap Daniel, because they know the kind of character that Daniel is. You know, as we look at Daniel and how they are handling him, I think that we all have to agree that the most eloquent testimony in this chapter about the character of Daniel comes from the very people that hate him the most. They acknowledge it's his enemies that say there's no corruption. The only way we'll ever get him is if we trap him. And that's I think, a reminder to us that we need to do everything that we do for Christ. That we live in challenging times, and we are constantly called upon to compromise or to do something that is inappropriate or unwise or even illegal. And we need to live our lives in a way that is honoring to Christ and walking in integrity with him. As I was shaving this morning, I was thinking about those kinds of individuals who literally are able to go through a day and they don't care whether something is right or wrong. They only care whether they can use it or manipulate it to their own advantage. And so there are people who will clearly and quickly break the law if they know that they can get away with that. They will do whatever they can do to improve or enhance their own situation if they know that they can get away with it. And their conscience is seared. They don't have any concern. The reason they don't have any concern about God is because they don't have any fear of God. But you take a population, a group of folks like I think probably fill this room, and you have at the core of your heart a fear of God, then there becomes a check in your heart, a hesitation in your spirit. And if you knew that you could do something, you knew that it was wrong, and you knew that you could get away with it, you still can't do it because you know that God knows what you're doing, and it matters to you what he knows. And that's what was true of Daniel. It mattered to him what God knew. His walk was before God. Everything that he did was done for the relationship that he had with the living Creator. And that's got to be true for us. Everything we do, whether people can see it or not, whether it's the thought in your mind or in your heart, whether it's done in privacy, whether it's done publicly, all things are checked by that recognition of you, that it is done to, for, in the name of, and in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that guards and governs everything that we do. And so we have a fear of God that we hang on to and recognize that. There's a fact that zebras can have an albino condition. You've seen the albino condition in many different parts of creation, and every once in a while you can have a zebra that's born as an albino. And so you happen to know, I mean, the zebra knows its mom and its dad were zebras. You can look at the mom and the dad, and they look like zebras. And when you look at the albino, in its heart, it knows that it's a zebra. But boy, when you look at it, for all intents and purposes, it looks like a horse. Well, sometimes we can live the Christian life that way. We know who we are related to. We know who our Savior is. We know it in our heart, what we are, but we can come across as something else. And the guard against that is that heart that says, everything I am and all that I will do is done for Jesus Christ. I know he is looking, and that is enough for me. My life is lived for him, public and private. Well, our conduct should be superior, but our convictions should be sound. And so we're going to pick it up at verse 10. When Daniel learned that the document had been signed, he went into his house. And the windows in his upper room opened toward Jerusalem. And three times a day he got down on his knees and prayed and gave thanks to his God. But this time he left the windows closed. No, and he did it just as he had done before. Then these men went as a group and found Daniel petitioning and imploring his God. And so they approached the king and they asked about his edict. Didn't you sign an edict that for 30 days any man who petitions any god or man except you, the king, will be thrown into the lion's den? And the king answered, well, duh, I just did it yesterday, you morons. He says, as a law of the Medes and Persians, the order stands and is irrevocable. Verse 13, then they replied to the king, Daniel, one of the Judean exiles, has ignored you, the king, and the edict you signed, for he prays three times a day. I think that at that point they were hoping that Darius's ego would take over and that he would be enraged at Daniel, but he has the exact opposite response. Verse 14, as soon as the king heard this, he was very displeased, and he set his mind on rescuing Daniel, and he made every effort until sundown to deliver him. And then these men went to the king and said to him, you as king know, it is the law of the Medes and the Persians, that no edict or ordinance that the king establishes can be changed. And so they brought Daniel to the lion's den. Well, Daniel is interesting in this passage because he knew what was going on, but he did not compromise. He didn't change anything. Daniel knew exactly what was going on. This would have been a great opportunity for someone to say, well, okay, I mean, the Lord can hear my prayer whether the window's open or closed. I can just pray behind a closed window. Or he could have said, well, I've been praying three times a day for 70 years. I think maybe I'll just take a month off and that will avoid the whole issue. But Daniel is undeterred, uncompromised. He just steps forward and does what he has always been doing. As we have pointed out, it's important for us to understand that Daniel isn't the 15-year-old boy anymore. You add the years together, we don't know exactly how old he was when he was taken, but he would have been in his mid-teens. If you add to that the reign of Nebuchadnezzar and the reign of Belshazzar, and now this second year of the reign of the Medes and the Persians, he would have been a man of about 83 years of age. Daniel's been around for a while. And these guys are not phasing him at all, and there's no compromise as far as his walk is concerned. And that's how you and I have to walk in the same way. We have to obey no matter what. We have to be those who are committed to obedience. That whatever the circumstances or the dangers that come our way, we're not deterred by that, but we walk in obedience to God. We recognize that we are blood-bought, that we belong to Him. We've already yielded ourselves to Him. We trust in Him alone. And then that takes us to the third part, that our confidence should be solid. So we're looking at our conduct, our convictions, and our confidence. Let me pick it up at verse 16, finish the chapter. So the king gave the order, and they brought Daniel and threw him into the lion's den. And the king said to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve continually, rescue you." And a stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the signet rings of his nobles, so that nothing in regard to Daniel could be changed. And then the king went to his palace, and he spent the night fasting. No diversions were brought to him, and he could not sleep. At the first light of dawn, the king got up and hurried to the lion's den. And when he reached the den, he cried out in anguish to Daniel. "Daniel, servant of the living God," the king said, "has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to rescue you from the lions?" I find this fascinating. Here's Darius. He is not necessarily a man of faith. And yet, here he is. He has been challenged enough by Daniel's walk of faith that he actually rises to the level of being able to expect that it is possible that Daniel could still be alive. This is unbelievable in Darius's world. You throw somebody down into a pit full of hungry lions, and generally it's over really, really fast. And Darius comes expecting that there may actually be an opportunity that Daniel is still alive. And then, of course, in verse 21, Daniel speaks, "May the king live forever," which is the appropriate greeting to a king. "My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths. They haven't hurt me, for I was found innocent before him. And also, I have not committed a crime against you, my king." The king was overjoyed and gave orders to take Daniel out of the den. And so Daniel was taken out of the den uninjured, for he trusted in his God. The king then gave the command, and those men who had maliciously accused Daniel were brought and thrown into the lion's den. The lions, who had been tormented all night long by fresh meat they couldn't eat, were now given unrestricted access. They, read this, blows your mind, and their children and their wives. I mean, all they were doing, they were back at the place making peanut butter cookies, and the guards come and grab them, and it's all over. They had not reached the bottom of the den before the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. Then King Darius wrote to those of every people, nation, language who live in all the earth, "May your prosperity abound. I issue a decree that in all my royal dominion, people must tremble in fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, and he endures forever. His kingdom will never be destroyed, and his dominion has no end. He rescues and delivers. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on the earth, for he has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions." And so Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Well, Daniel was trusting God enough that he was willing to die. Daniel came to this whole thing. He was prepared to die. I don't believe that Daniel walked in here saying, "Well, I'm confident of this. God's going to keep those lions from eating me." He was ready whatever God had. His confidence was resting in God, and he was prepared to die. We see this over and over, not just in Daniel, but the missionaries who went to Ecuador, the five missionaries reaching the Aka Indians, who gave their lives in martyrdom, had died before they ever even took the trip. They were already consecrated. They were already yielded and given over in their service to God. And the fact that they died was unfortunate in the eyes of those who sent them and tragic in the eyes of their wives and their children. And yet God used it in a profound way. There's no knowing the number of people who have stepped up in service to world missions because they were moved by the martyrdom of those five missionaries in Ecuador years ago. But they had already given their life. Jim Elliot, one of those in there, said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." His hope was already in glory, and therefore he was fully available to whatever God wanted to do. And Daniel is that way. He was already prepared. So you and I need to trust in God alone. We're not holding God's feet to the fire or saying, "Lord, you are only good if you bring this thing to the conclusion that I want. You are only good if you bring out of this what works for me." Instead, we say, "You are the God. You're the sovereign Lord. You alone, you are the one who knows the beginning from the end." This is what the man who wrote the book couldn't figure out. That God has plans and agendas that go way beyond our ability to understand. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts, and his ways are higher than our ways. And he used Daniel in this profound way he brought him as a teenage boy to Babylon and then used him years later as the means by which he released his people to go back home after the period of the captivities. He is the God who takes those things. He took the martyrdom of the five missionaries and he filled the seminaries and the Bible schools with those who had been called to go and serve the Lord because of their response to the martyrdom and the missionaries. He knows what he's doing. We trust in him alone. Well, there are three takeaways at the bottom that I wanted to go over with you very quickly before we're done. Number one, things that we can think about, I guess. Number one, doing the best you can doesn't mean that someone won't try to trip you. Now, we look at Daniel, and he's doing a great job. Sometimes people are just plain mean. It happens, and it doesn't cause God to lose his sovereign authority in your life. You recognize that's true. But in the process, you do not get bitter. You don't get bitter because you have this view of the sovereignty of God. So when you're doing the right thing, I mean, you're just tracking this thing the way you should, and somebody does something that is absolutely wicked, and they do it to you, and they have no right to do it to you. And it is a mean-spirited thing that they do to you. They trip you on purpose. You want to guard your heart against bitterness. But you want to have the idea, the attitude, the perspective of the man or woman who walks with such a clear view of God's control that you can recognize that even in this, he remains the sovereign God. He remains in control, and he is calling you to simply walk in the truth of that. He's calling you to be the one that understands that bitterness will gain you nothing, but you are walking in the clarity. His truth will always prevail. It cannot be undeterred. Even if you don't understand that particular agenda you're in, he does, and he will bring truth to bear. There was a guy who came to a friend of his who was involved in music, and he greeted him that morning in kind of a flippant way. He said, "Hey, what's the good news today?" And his friend took a look at him, and he walked over, and he picked up a tuning fork, and he hit that tuning fork with a hammer, and he said, "That is A." He said, 5,000 years ago, that was A, and 10,000 years from now, that will still be A. The soprano upstairs sings off key. The tenor across the hall flattens his high notes. And the piano downstairs is out of tune. But that is an A. Now that's truth. It doesn't change. Truth never changes. It's the heart of God. He cannot be defeated. He cannot be undone. And so even in the midst of our own confusion, we just cling to him. We do not become bitter, but we hang on to his sovereign glory and his truth. Number two, even if obeying God leads you into danger, stay loyal. Just remain loyal. You don't know what's going on. You do have the promises of God. I like the guy who said this to the body of Christ. Hear it loud and clear. Don't take the places that God put a period in the Bible, the promises that he made to you, don't take those periods and change them into question marks. Right? If God said it, he meant it. It remains true. It remains trustworthy. And so even if obeying God leads to danger, stay loyal. And then the third one, when you are leading, someone is following. I don't believe that these administrators and satraps who cooked up this whole thing out of their resentment for Daniel had any idea what they were doing to their wives and children. I'm not even sure it was, I don't think it was the right thing, but then Darius is in charge, not me, and he's done several things in here that were odd. But he took the wives and the children, and he threw them into the lion's pit also. It is just a simple reality that when you are leading, you have those that are following. And so in your home and in your life, consider who it is that's looking at you. Who's making decisions? Whose impact life is impacted on the basis of your choices? You get behind the wheel when you've had too much to drink and your children are in the back seat. The consequences of that are out of their hands. They've been put into your hands. There was a climbing team back in the late 70s that was climbing Mount Blanc, and they were four different nations that had come together, and they were climbing this together. The leading was held up by the British, and the rope leading the Britons became dislodged, and the first one slipped and catapulted into the ones that were behind him. They precipitated them into a crevasse and cannoned them into each other. The lead climbers then fell about 25 yards and were hurled into the next group. The next group then tumbled and finally into the West German group and then finally the French group. As a result of this catastrophic chain reaction, seven were killed, four were critically injured, and one disappeared. All because the first one lost the grip on the rope. When leadership fails, there are catastrophic results for all of those who are looking to that leader to maintain integrity and quality. So when you have somebody that's following you, be aware. Take care. We have a challenge from Daniel, this well-loved story everybody's looked at, and that is that you and I need to be folks like Daniel who have such a clear view of God that all that we have belongs to him, and our choices are made out of a desire to honor and please him alone. Let's pray. Father God, as we thank you for your word, our prayer and our delight is to acknowledge that you are the sovereign Lord. You are the one we love and the one we worship, and our prayer is that you would use our lives and be pleased, Lord, just to grant us courage in the face of trial and difficulty, that we, like Daniel, might live in obedience to you and with such a clear view of your sovereignty and your truth that compromise is never an issue for us. Help us, Lord, we pray, to do everything we do in the name of Christ. For we pray it in his name. Amen.